Well, it is a joy to be together and to work with these men to put on this event for a couple years now. And we are richer as a local church because of our fellowship with the other churches in our region. And we just appreciate times when we can get together in different capacities and learn from each other and work together and seek the Lord together. It's been great to worship with you guys. Tonight we're going to talk about all things for good, Romans 8:28, and there's a lot here. We're going to do three verses. Let's talk about a man, not J.C. Ryle, but another man in the British Isles anyway, David Martin Lloyd-Jones. So he was born in 1899. He was born to a Welsh grocer, and at 11, his family lost nearly everything in a fire, and one writer said that was a reason why he had just sort of this austerity about him always, a seriousness and austerity about him. At 19, he lost his brother in the global flu epidemic of 1918. So his first education and career was actually as a medical doctor. So we call him Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, not because he was a doctor of theology, but actually because he was a medical doctor. But that didn't last long, only a couple years, actually. And so 2 years into his work as a doctor, he felt the call to preach. He was converted, felt the call to preach. And so at 28, he took a church in southern Wales. It was a Calvinistic Methodist church, which to us is a contradiction. But to him, he really saw that as a rich heritage. So he had the emotion and the passion of the Methodists combined with the doctrines of grace of the Calvinists. And so for us, well, yeah, that's what it is to be a Reformed charismatic. And a lot of times he sounds like a Reformed charismatic. But so that's 10 years of his life. So then in his 30s, G. Campbell Morgan heard him preach, a famous pastor in his own right, but heard Lloyd-Jones preach and wanted him to help him at Westminster Chapel in London. So the day before World War II broke out, he started his tenure in Europe, tenure at Westminster Chapel. So he serves there for a few years, and then G. Campbell Morgan steps down. All that is to say that one of the unique things about his ministry in London there was a series of Friday night Bible studies where he would preach sequentially through books of the Bible. He didn't make it through very many books because you'll see in a moment why he didn't. But about halfway through his ministry there, he was there for 25 years. About halfway through, he starts his series in the book of Romans that becomes very famous. And so he preached 372 Friday night sermons from the book of Romans. And in 1961, he preached the second half of Romans 8. So he preached 17 sermons on the three verses I'm going to talk about tonight. 17. And it sounds like surely there cannot be that much there. And I didn't read them all in preparation for this, but I did kind of skim the titles and skim where the direction that he was going for each one, and you realize the Bible really is that deep. You really can go that long and study it that hard and never get to the bottom. It is that deep. And especially these verses, maybe of just about any verses in the Bible, you just can't exhaust them. They are so much to us in so many situations in so many ways. But after he started to publish these sermons eventually, and he said this about the passage that we're going to talk about tonight. He said, the verses considered in it, in Romans 8, 17 through 39, that's what this volume of sermons is about. The verses considered in it are generally agreed to be one of the sublimest portions of Scripture. In it, the apostle brings his argument concerning assurance of salvation to a grand climax. The way in which he advances, surely from argument to argument, piling one upon another, is astonishing and constitutes the supreme example of inspired logic. In doing so, he brings us face to face with the fundamental theme of the Bible, God's plan and purpose of redemption, conceived before time and the foundation of the world, and spanning the whole of human history from the original creation to the final glory. What is perhaps most astonishing of all is that all this was done out of a primary pastoral concern. The apostles' main object being to comfort and to help those early Christians in Rome who were enduring what he calls the sufferings of this present time. That's just a great insight on Romans 8. Some of the deepest, broadest, highest, vastest theology in all of the Bible. And the reason it's there is to bring assurance to Christians so that we would have faith when we walk through the sufferings of this present time. That's just a great lens to put on Romans 8 as you read Romans 8. Because you read a lot of those verses and you think, what does that mean? I don't get it. There's so many words you have to look up or refresh yourself about the theological understanding of the words. And then you realize this is all so that I'll be happy in Christ. That's why it's here. So God help us to use or to take advantage of Paul's inspired logic and to have more comfort, more strength, more joy as we walk through the sufferings of this present time. So let's pray that God would help us. Father, what a gracious God you are, that as we stumble blindly and even sinfully, angrily at times, raising clenched fists at you at times, you continue to pour out grace and more grace in our lives. And we thank you, Lord, for the gift of justification, which even in our weakest moments does not buckle. It holds fast and does not shake. It does not let us go. Your declaration stands that we are righteous in Christ. And Lord, I just pray, help us to learn from these verses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, preserved through the hand of Paul, and then preserved century after century after century so that we could read them tonight and be blessed by them. Lord, just speak to us. We just pray that your surgeon's scalpel will just reach into every heart, every soul, every situation that's represented in this room and just bring what is needed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, let's read the text. So Romans 8, 28 through 30. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's hard not to go on, but we'll leave that for Mickey tomorrow. It is the obvious question. What then shall we say to these things? So this sermon tonight is going to be the main statement, which is that God works all things for our good. That is the main premise of this passage here. And then he gives us two proofs, which are points 2 and 3. Proof number one is that of that statement, God works all things for our good, is that we are being conformed to Christ. That's point 2. And then point 3, which is proof 2, we are destined for glory. So God works all things for our good. That's the first point. And this is the key thing of this passage, that God works all things for good. And he starts off this verse by saying, and we know, which is an interesting contrast with what we do not know in verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought. So there's things as a Christian we do not know, clearly, and there's things as a Christian that we know or we should know. We need to know. They're given very clearly in the Bible for us to know. And knowing the difference between what we should know and what we shouldn't know is a big deal. That really is a big deal as a Christian. You don't want to be cocky and arrogant and think you know things that you don't know. You cannot know that. that's mystery or it's simply unknown. But if it's something you really should know and you pretend that you can't know it, that's also a great problem. You know, there's conversations I'm sure you have with people in your home group, and the person is talking like, you can't ever know it. It's just a mystery. And you're thinking, no, that one is not a mystery. John 6. Just read John 6. It's right there. Or Ephesians 1, or whatever the passage is. You know, or this book. You know, this book just explains it. But then there's things that you can't know as a Christian. And Lloyd-Jones, as he's talking about this difference as a Christian, you're walking, you're stumbling with things you don't know, and then things you should know, and he says this, kind of imitating the mentality of the Christian as we go along. I do not know which way to turn or to go. I do not understand why these things are happening, and I do not know exactly what to ask for at this moment. But I know this, that in spite of my ignorance and in spite of everything that is happening to me, this and everything else is working together for my good. That is the final comfort and consolation of the Christian. And all, no matter how many ways you splice it up, all means all. It really does mean all. When it says all things work together for good, it really does mean all things work together for good. And so in this chapter, you have the verse 18, that I referenced, the sufferings of this present time. The sufferings of this present time are part of the all things that are working for good. And then in 5:3, the tribulations. We rejoice in tribulations because it produces hope, and hope produces perseverance and proven character. Tribulations are part of the all things that God is using for good. And then the list in 35. The sobering list of tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and sword, which to us are very theoretical, but not to Paul. Those are real, real experiences that he either had experienced, was about to experience, or knew people who had experienced, or they were simply real possibilities for him to experience. But all of those things, and of course the good things, you know, the ice cream sundaes of our lives, those are also part of the all things that God is using for good. Tim Keller, in a sermon on this passage, says that one implication of this is because God is using all things for our good, one implication of that is Christians experience all things. You know, sometimes we have the mentality as a Christian that if we either are a Christian or if we're a really good Christian, an obedient Christian, those things won't happen to us. The things we read about happening to unbelievers out there in the world won't happen to us. Somehow we'll be immune. We'll be able to walk around in our, you know, our spirit bubble, and the bad things out there won't get into our spirit bubble. But if you just live long enough, you realize that's simply not true. Really great Christians experience really horrible things. Terrible things happen to their children and to their spouses and to their parents and to themselves, and sickness or whatever. All the same things happen to the Christian as happens to the non-Christian. There are differences, and yet, in a general way, everything that happens to the non-Christian happens to the Christian. And yet it's all part of the all things working for good. That's the great difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. We'll get to that in a minute. So all things happen to the Christian. You know, our Bible gives us a pretty clear teaching that obedience really does bring blessings. It's better to obey than not obey. He will bless us when we obey. And yet Christians suffer terrible things. And so, you know, if you lose sight of either one of those, you get into trouble. You know, if you just say, yeah, Christians suffer, there's what's the point of even being a Christian? There's no blessing in obedience. Well, that's not Christianity. That's a deformed Christianity. But if you say there's blessing in obedience, and if I just obey, then nothing bad will happen to me, that's not Christianity. That's a deformed, caricatured Christianity. That's not the Bible. So we really do have to keep both of those. There's blessing in obedience, there truly is, but there is reality to all Christians experiencing all things. And the reason why all things work together for good, why they can possibly all work together for good, is not just the natural outworking of cause and effect and circumstances and whatever. That's not the case. The reason it happens is because a sovereign God is controlling all of those things. But it's not just the natural working of cause and effect. It is God at the helm, taking this ship, the ship of your life, where he wants it to go. C.E.B. Cranfield, in his commentary on Romans, says, "The reason why all things thus assist believers is, of course, that God is in control of all things. The faith expressed here is faith not in things, but in God. Why then, it may be asked, does Paul make all things and not God the subject of his sentence? It is, we suggest, because he wants to draw attention to the transcendent power of him who helps us. His power, his authority is such that all things, even the actions of those who are disobedient and set themselves against him, must subserve his will. To say that all things assist believers is thus, in a biblical context, a heightening of the statement that God assists them. For it is to assert not only that he assists them, but also that his help is triumphantly and utterly effective. No evil which happens to the God-fearing or the good man can really harm him. But that all things, even those which seem most adverse and most painful, must somehow result in good for him. God is in control of all things." Now, what Cranfield is saying, and what we should not say, is that the bad things are somehow not bad. They are bad. And when the bad thing happens to the Christian, the tragedy strikes, the sorrow comes, the tears come, that thing that came is not somehow a good thing because God is going to use it for good. No, it's a bad thing. It's a terrible thing. It's a sign of a fallen world. We live in a cursed land, and in a cursed land, terrible things happen. And so we're not somehow waving a wand and putting a new label on it and saying, oh, that bad thing, that's not bad. No, that's good. You know, it's just a blessing in disguise. It's really okay. It's good. And that's not what Paul is saying. That kind of sugarcoating Christianity is not what Paul is saying. He's saying in the mystery and the sovereignty of God, even the horrible things God will use and shape and work for the Christian to accomplish his good. That's our sovereign God. Brad Hambrick is a counselor who works with the Summit in Raleigh, and he talked about this math that we try to do sometimes, this equation that we try to work out when it comes to our lives and tragedy in Romans 8:28. And he talks about the tendency, and we all do this, and in some ways it's not terrible, but the tendency to take... to take the hardship, the suffering, what someone has done to me or what I've done or what I'm experiencing and put that on one side of the equation, and then on the other side you have some lesson I'm going to learn from this or some new opportunity I'm going to get, and you just want to make sure that that lesson, that opportunity is greater than the sorrow and the suffering on the other side. So that's the math we're trying to work out in our head. And there is a helpful reflex there if it's from faith. You know, I know there's good here, just God, give me eyes to see it. And sometimes there is a place for that. And sometimes he's gracious and he just shows it to you. The reason that happened is because of this. There really is a lesson I want you to learn, which is so great that that hard thing is necessary. But then there's things which, to bring an equation like that to the table it's almost offensive. Like, of course that's not why God is doing this, for some lesson you're supposed to learn. You can't reduce it like that. One author who was talking about this passage was talking about his own journey. So after he gets through his education, his hearing starts to go, and he's getting some job offers at that time, which he has to turn down because his hearing is bad enough. And then actually he loses all of his hearing; he becomes completely deaf. And so he's writing this article years after this fact. And what God did for him is took him on a life of study and writing, which was a very fulfilling ministry for him. And so he was able, you know, from the perspective of hindsight, to see that, well, the reason this hardship came was because of this opportunity and this lesson. And for him, that was a great blessing. And of course, that's a great blessing. But not everything works out in that kind of calculus. I know for myself, my father died when I was 20. And as a 20-year-old, you're not done with your dad. you need your dad at 20. I mean, there's a lot of, as much as you don't think you do, and I didn't think I did in some ways, I did. And the longer I lived, the more that was evident. And as I became a Christian and entered into life in the church, God in some ways brought this endless stream of fathers into my life. And they have been very significant people to me. And so I've seen that God does bring fathers into the lives of the fatherless. He really does do that. And yet, that lesson isn't why God struck my father. That's not why my father died, so I could learn that lesson. That would be to trivialize a death. That's, you can't do that. I mean, I can say there, I can see some of the good that God did in that situation. I really can. And I praise God for the good that I can see, but I don't want to trivialize that event by saying that's why God did it. Because that would be wrong. That really would be wrong. Not just because it's me, but in your life as well. That would be wrong for me to put some kind of label on it. Oh, that's why that happened. That horrible, speechless tragedy that happened to you. Oh, this is why it happened. So you could discover a new side of God's character or something. That might be one of the results, but that's not the result or the purpose of that event. So we want to be careful about putting that that kind of equation too quickly on ourselves and our own tragedies and hardships, and also on others, of course, as they go through the sorrows around us. We don't want to too quickly rush in with the simple, here's why it happened, and here's the good that's coming from it. But just because we're talking about the good that hardship brings, here's a few things the Bible does tell us. Here are five goods that can happen. And I'm going to race through these. These won't be lengthy. One is an obvious one. We talk about it regularly as Christians. That's just God does work character through hardship. He brings character. You know, the discipline, God's loving fatherly discipline from Hebrews 12, it's pain and hardship. That's what it means. What does an invisible God do to bring discipline into the lives of very visible physical people? He brings hardships one way or another. And that works character. It yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness, it says. That's a true good. And we'll see more of that in the next verse. There is an experience of God that hardship brings. You know, when Paul prayed three times for the thorn to be taken out of his side in 2 Corinthians 12, the thorn wasn't. We don't know what the thorn was. But the response of God was, my grace is sufficient for you. And that's a lesson for all of us. It's been a lesson for the church for 2,000 years. And yet at the same time, that's an experience of God that Paul had through that hardship. He experienced God in a very powerful way. And there's the glory of God. Why was the man in John 9 born blind? For the glory of God. Now in that case, it was the glory of God in healing. Sometimes it's not the healing, it's actually sustaining faith in the blind man when he's never healed. That also results in the glory of God. There is an ability to minister to others. You know, what does hardship and suffering do for us? It enables us to minister to others well. And so 2 Corinthians 1 talks about comforting others with the comfort that we've received. This weekend, Ann and I were talking with another couple, and they made this statement that that waiting is its own unique suffering. Waiting is its own unique suffering, which was very meaningful to my wife and me, and it was very meaningful to them. But that's not the kind of lesson you learn by reading a book. Just normal ebbs and flows of life. Oh, you're very insightful. I just came up with this thing, this slogan. But to say waiting is its own suffering, unique suffering, implies you've been in a place of waiting and you know what that means. That's the ability to minister to others. And then a testimony. God is working different testimonies in different lives. You know, the thief on the cross had an amazing testimony. It's one of my favorite stories in the Bible. Here's a man with nothing to offer, suspended on a cross at the last hour of his life, gives his life to Jesus, and is just totally accepted by the Lord. It's an amazing story. Today you will be with me in paradise. I mean, if there isn't a picture of justification by faith and not by works, better than that, I don't know what it is. But that's a really different testimony than the book of Daniel. In the integrity of Daniel, from the entire record that we have, a man of integrity in all kinds of horrible, terrible, unfortunate events in his life. And we just don't know the testimony God is wanting to do with our own life or the life of someone that we know closely. You know, it might be the thief on the cross testimony. It's a useless, wasted life in some ways until the last second. And then he gives it to Christ and he's in heaven forever. I mean, that's a powerful testimony of God's work. And yet, a Daniel testimony is powerful too. A life of integrity, battling through the temptations to sin every day, and yet walking in integrity in unbearable situations. But hardship can produce testimonies that the lack of hardship doesn't produce. So those are five. In reading about this, I came across this exhibit at the American Museum of Natural History called The Power of Poison. And in The Power of Poison, it's going through all these animals and the poisons they produce and the plants of the world and the poisons they produce. And it's, you know, fascinating symbiosis. Why does this animal thrive around this tree and every other creature in the world dies instantly when it eats the fruit of that tree? You know, scientists have no idea. But then there are other discussions it was engaging in. So the poison of pit vipers. The poison of pit vipers can help with hypertension. And the saliva of vampire bats, speaking of bats, produces an anti-clotting agent. And the point there is that this is poison. I mean, we're talking about poison. You don't just playfully run up to the pit viper and say, hey, bite me because I'm having a bleeding problem. You would die. That's what would happen in that situation. But a carefully controlled use of that poison produces a medical effect. It's medicine. In some ways, that is, in nature, that's a little picture of what Paul is talking about. Even the bad things God is using for the good. It might be poison in one situation, but in the hand of God, in a carefully controlled way, it can bring life and healing. But all this is only for the Christian. It's only for the Christian. This promise is only for the Christian. You know, he says in two different ways, one emphasizing us, one emphasizing God's work, that this is only for the Christian. For those who love God, for those who love God, all things work together for good. And then it's for those who are called according to his purpose, God's purpose. So those who love God is obviously accenting our response to God. You know, love as a summary response to God. One author called it the whole of true religion. What does it mean to love God? It's the whole of true religion. And John Murray called it both the most elementary and the highest mark of the Christian is to love God. So it is a distinctly Christian activity. So Paul is talking about Christians here. And it's those who are called, not just generally called. You know, you go to an evangelism event and everyone is called by that evangelist to come to Christ. But that's not the kind of call that Paul's talking about here, called according to his purpose. He's talking about the internal call, the effectual call of God, the silent call of God that affects us in our hearts and we respond in faith to God. It's coming alive in the Spirit. So those who love God and are called into his purpose, well, those are the ones who can claim this promise that all things work for good. But that isn't true for the non-Christian. So we don't want to just, you know, this isn't saying, once again, you know, it's all going to be okay. It's going to work out. You don't know that. It might not at all work out. It might go horribly worse tomorrow and 10 times worse the next day. You don't know that. And of course, that's technically true for the Christian, but it's especially true for the non-Christian. So the appeal is, come to Christ. All things work for good for those who love God. It's not true for the non-Christian. So that's the statement. All things work together for good. Then he gives us two proofs. Verse 29 and 30. For those, we'll start with 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. For those whom he foreknew. So how do we know, in verse 28, how do we know that all things work together for good? We know, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. So Paul now, to give us confidence that all things are working together for good, he's going to highlight a few things which are true of us. And these are panoramic things. These are big view moments. You know, this is, you've been on the long hike, you're at the top of the mountain, and now you finally realize where you are. You can see the town, you can see the other mountains, you can see the sky. You've been walking in trees in darkness, you know, for hours and hours and hours, and now suddenly you see, okay, this is where I am. So he wants us to get a better view of our lives, of God's plan, and in doing that, he's going to give us confidence that all things are working together for good. That's what he's doing here. And so he starts off in eternity past, not just 10 years ago or 50 years ago or 100 years ago with your great-great-great-grandparents, but eternity past, for, number 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And that foreknow, if you just look at the word, it makes it sound like, oh, he knows it. He knows what's going to happen. He's God. He knows every detail that's going to happen. It's like a movie that's continually playing before him. Well, of course, he does know everything, not because he's watching the movie, but because he's controlling all things. But foreknowledge is a different word. That's not what it's talking about. It is a foreloving. It's a foreaffectionate. He has affection on. He has love for those, and it's an eternity past. So it's him setting his affection on us in eternity past. Not just him knowing us or knowing what we're going to do, but it's God setting his affections on us. And a good proof text for this is Genesis 18:19. This is the Lord talking to Abraham. For I have chosen, and chosen in the ESV is known. Now the translators of the ESV put in chosen because that's really what is being said, but it's the same word as known. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Clearly, God knowing Abraham isn't just a mere knowledge. I know about Abraham that he may command his children and such. But the knowing has an effect. The knowing has an effect in Abraham's life. And because God knows him in this unique, special way, not just generic knowledge way, but because he knows him in this unique, special way, well then, God, all these promises to Abraham are going to be fulfilled. And so the point there is that God, the difference between people is not simply that God knows what one person's going to do and what the other person's going to do. That's not the difference between people. It's actually that God's different knowledge of people creates the differences between people. The difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is the kind of knowledge that God has for each one. So foreknowledge is a uniquely Christian expression of the Lord. And so in eternity past, he sets his love on us. And then it says, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And predestined, the word there does help us now. Predestined, he establishes our destiny beforehand in eternity past. He plans out what our lives are going to be like. He maps it out, and that's what it's going to be. It's not like the plans that you and I make. You know, we have a plan to leave with the family Thursday afternoon to go on vacation. That's our plan. And yet, what happens is you take a quick stop by the garage because of that funny noise in the car, and you realize, and then the guy says, well, I wouldn't drive it on the highway if I were you. You know, him not knowing that we're just about to take a 3.5-hour drive down the highway to the cabin that we rented. Oh, you wouldn't, okay. So then racing, what are the options here? There are no good options. So leave it in the garage, gets fixed next day, then we go to the mountains. So that's what happened. So our plans and then what actually happened. It isn't like that with the Lord. What he plans, what he destines, what he ordains is exactly what happens. There's no difference between what he plans and what happens. They are one and the same. You know, for him, history and planning aren't different. They precisely line up. That's what it means for God to be God. But in this case, though many things in our lives are predestined, we'll get to some of those in a second, something very specific is predestined here. We're predestined, God plans for us to be conformed to the image of Christ, conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Now, from eternity past, God planned for you uniquely, specifically, to become like his son, to become like Jesus, to have the character of Jesus. He planned that from eternity past, and that's what he's doing in your life. So those all things in your life have at least that effect in your life, that they are part of the sandpaper in your life, the chisel in your life, that chisel that you just continually feel in your life against your soul and your body. That was planned from eternity past so that you would be conformed, shaped into the image of Christ. And that's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing to be reformed, reshaped into the holiness and the righteousness and the kindness and the love and the boldness of Jesus himself. And all that was predestined from the past. The man I told you who eventually went completely deaf and then gave his life or lived his life as a scholar after that, he said this: "This blessed hope that believers will be conformed to the image of his own son explains God's dealings with them as his chosen sons in this present age. He is ever at work to reproduce the moral image of Christ in them. All that now comes into their lives, he uses for their good to further that glorious goal. His aim for them now is not to make them happy, materially prosperous, or famous, but to make them Christ-like." Bummer. I thought we could have it all. Couldn't I be happy, materially prosperous, famous, and Christ-like? Well, maybe. But we know that he's making us Christ-like. We don't know about the other stuff. Except that happiness is a fruit of being Christ-like. He now uses all things, the sad as well as the glad, the painful as well as the pleasant, the things that perplex and disappoint as well as the things they eagerly strive and pray for, to further his eternal purpose for them. In his infinite wisdom, he knows what is needed to bring about that transformation. For some of his own, he may need to use hotter fire and strike with harder blows than his dealings with others to effect the formation of Christ's image in them. This may be because some believers may be more resistant to his molding activities or more prone to insist on their own efforts. And that's true, right? We know people who are they're just really stubborn. God's work in their life is slow because they are very stubborn people. And other people, you just mention the word repentance and they're coming up for prayer. You know, those are the people you want to say, "No, I'm not talking to you. You can just keep your seat. You know, God bless you and pray for me." But for some of us, we need the harder blows. So God's goal for us, God's predestined goal for us, is that we become like Christ. And then he says, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So not only do we become like Christ, but we become part of the family of God. Being the family of God means that Christ is our brother, God is our father. So he's the firstborn, and so in that sense, he is unique, he's more glorious, we're part of the same family, but he's always the elite and the glorious son that we are not. And yet, in 8:17, it says that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So even though he's the firstborn and gets all the inheritance, because this is a Jewish family context, we get to share in that inheritance. I mean, it's an incredible blessing. And it also preserves the glory of Christ, the singular, supreme glory of Christ, and yet allows us to share in that glory as part of being the brothers and sisters of Christ. That's what we're predestined for. So how do we know that all things are working for good? Well, that's in some ways the smaller thing. We know that that's true because the bigger thing is true, that he's conforming us to the image of Christ. He's brought us into the family of God, and he's given us a share in the inheritance of Christ, Jesus Christ, the great Son. So Paul's continuing on this tour. So that's the first proof. the predestined for the image of Christ. And then the second proof is that we're destined for glory. R.C. Sproul's called this verse the golden chain. And I think he took that from someone else, but I read it in R.C. Sproul first, in his book, Chosen by God. So he talked about this verse as just the golden chain of our salvation. Starts with predestined, then called, and then justified, and then glorified. The first link leads to the second, leads to the third, leads to the fourth. It's an unbroken chain of salvation in our lives. And the whole thing is a grand statement that salvation is of God. It's not of us. It is of God. And that's certainly clear when you read those words. Now, the first three, predestined, called, and justified, you kind of want to take together, or else called and predestined make less sense. Now, those who are predestined are the ones who are called. Now, that doesn't necessarily have to refer to only the Christian. That could refer to the non-Christian at that point. But when it gets to the next one, those who are called are the ones who are justified. Well, now we know that he's only talking about the Christian, the people of God. This whole golden chain is only talking about the people of God. I mean, God has a plan and a purpose for all people, Christian and non-Christian. Of course, that's true. But the special, when God talks about our predestination or our election, our being chosen in eternity past, that is uniquely the inheritance of the Christian. And those who are predestined are then called, and again, it's that internal call. You know, maybe some of you were saved in a room like this. Someone was preaching the gospel. There were 100 people there who did not respond, and yet you responded. The call went out to everybody, the gospel call, the external call, but you responded because the internal call went only to you. God, through the Spirit, spoke only to you, and you were saved at that moment. That's when you were called in this sense. That's what irresistible grace is referring to, that internal call. And if you were called at that point, well, then you were justified. You responded in faith, and then you were justified. You were declared righteous. And it's been great to sing about justification and being declared righteous and have it explained again. It is a truth that is just wonderful. It's glorious. And yet it's a truth that if you just kind of say it to yourself every once in a while, it doesn't go very deep. And it's helpful just to have some time on a retreat like this where you think about, again, the glory of justification. God justifies the ungodly. That's what his justification is. Romans chapter 4 says that. God justifies the ungodly. It's only in Christianity that that happens, where a righteous, holy, transcendent judge looks at you and declares you righteous even though you are ungodly. He justifies the ungodly. How can that possibly happen? Well, it happens because the righteousness of Jesus, that passive righteousness and active righteousness that Bruce talked about, is given to us, and our sin is given to Christ. That's imputed righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So in this sense, God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. And like Bruce said, that means no. Did you hear him say that? No condemnation. I think he said that a couple times. No condemnation. Condemnation. J.A. Packard, when he's reflecting on this verse from Romans, makes the point that, you know, if you think of a human judge has very limited information. The only information he's going to have is that information that the lawyers very selectively give to him. So he's making a judgment based on that information that's given to him, right? He's not making a judgment based on omniscience, that he knows everything. He doesn't even need the lawyers. They're a waste of time because he knows everything and needs no one to make an appeal either way. But when it comes to God, who is the one who has declared us righteous and justified us, he knows everything. Everything you've ever done or thought or will think or will do or want to do or don't want to do, he knows every single thing about you from conception to death. He knows it all. It is impossible. It is impossible to give God new information about yourself. It's impossible. There will never be a sin you will commit that is somehow new information to God. It won't suddenly upset his declaration of righteousness over you. Here's what J.F. Packer says. Nobody can alter God's decision over his head. There is only one judge, and nobody can produce new evidence of your depravity that will make God change his mind. For God justified you with, so to speak, his eyes open. He knew the worst about you at the time when he accepted you for Jesus' sake, and the verdict passed then was and is final. That's just very freeing, isn't it? He knew the worst, that's the part we try to hide, right? It takes us forever to confess it, if we ever do. But God knows it. He knew the worst about you when he accepted you for Jesus' sake, and he just declared you righteous in Christ. The verdict was then passed, and it's final. It's a final verdict. It's a one-time verdict. I mean, he's going to be changing you and making you more behaviorally righteous. Praise God for that. But that declaration is fixed in time, never to be repeated. When you stand before the throne of God with all of your works, good and bad, that already complete declaration will in some ways happen again, but it won't be any different. He will declare you righteous. It's final. It's a final verdict. That's the good news of Protestant Christianity, right? Catholic Christianity cannot give you that good news. There is no such assurance if you're a Catholic, because that declaration is all about how good you are. Totally unbiblical. You know, as we get closer to the Reformation, those ideas are surfacing. But being a Protestant, we say, hallelujah, the declaration is final. I'm righteous in Christ. That will never change. But the golden chain, you know, as sweet as justification is, well, that's not at all the end. That declaration of righteousness only helps us if it gets us into heaven, or the new heavens and the new earth. And the last link of the golden chain is glorification. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. And as every commentator points out, it's written in the past tense. Those whom he justified, he also glorified, past tense. That doesn't mean he's talking about a past event. He's talking about a future event when you are glorified. You will be glorified, and that's what Paul's talking about. And yet the certainty of it is so certain that he uses the past tense. He uses the aorist verb, the Greek aorist, so that the immovability of that event will be brought home to us. You can't break this chain. If you're there, you're there, and you're there forever. You will be glorified. In glorification, you know, right now our souls and our bodies are just, they have reminders of a fallen world all over them. You know, temptations to sin, disease, death, decay, disease, it's all there. You don't have to look hard for reminders in your soul and your body that we live in a fallen world. And yet one day, your soul and your body will be glorified. And all traces of a fallen world will be gone. Not just in your soul, but in your body. No disease, no death. Ever. Not for you or anyone you know in the new heavens and new earth. It just won't be there. There will be no hospitals. There will be no doctors. There'll be no therapists in heaven. Totally unnecessary. Our souls will be happy and godly, and our bodies will be free of all pain. And we praise God for doctors and therapists now, but we do look forward to when they're no longer needed. And of course, pastors won't be needed either. There'll be no pastoral counseling in heaven. Maybe we're going to be reading the Bible still. I don't know. I don't know what we're going to be doing. But that's what it is to be glorified. Your body, your soul, totally restored, renewed in the new heavens, new earth, with the people of God, rejoicing in the presence of God, fellowshipping with Christ, our brother, and our other brothers and sisters in the family of God forever. Forever. That's what it is to be glorified, and that's what is so certain. So that's Romans 8:28 through 30. You have this statement that all things are working for good in your life. How do we know that? We know that because God is at work to make you like Christ, and you were predestined, you were foreknown from eternity past for that to happen. And he has brought you into the family of God. How do we know that all things work together? We know that because those who are predestined will be glorified. This plan of God cannot be stopped. It cannot be broken. It cannot be violated. It's impossible for that to happen. It is built on the character and immutability of God himself. It will not be changed ever. So that's Paul trying to get us to really believe that all things are working for good. If I can just see, I mean, it's almost like he's saying, if you could just see into eternity past, eternity future, all that God has been doing for you and all that he will do for you, well, then you can have faith that even in the present, he will take all the things of your life and shape them and conform them for good, for his own glory. He will do that. I'll close with a couple of Tim Keller quotes, and then we'll pray. First one is from Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. Tim Keller writes that at the most practical level, we have the crucial assurance that even wickedness and tragedy, which we know was not part of God's original design, is nonetheless being woven into a wise plan. So the promise of Romans 8 that all things work together for good is an incomparable comfort to believers. And then this next one is from a sermon called The Christian's Happiness on Romans 8:28 through 30. This is the summary of a sermon. He says, Paul tells us that if we follow Christ, our bad things turn out for good, our good things cannot be lost, and our best things are yet to come. That's a great summary of that passage. I saved it till the end so you wouldn't compare me with Tim Keller the whole time. Paul tells us that if we follow Christ, our bad things turn out for good, our good things cannot be lost, and our best things are yet to come. That's what it is to be a Christian. So how should we respond to this? Well, one obvious way is faith. Just to have faith that God is good and he's doing good things in your life. And faith, again, faith is not saying, it's not living in denial and saying that bad thing is not a bad thing. No, it's a good thing. I refuse to call it a bad thing. It's not a bad thing. It's only a good thing. That's not faith. That's denial. Faith is not saying that a bad thing is a good thing. Faith is saying that that bad thing will be used mysteriously and sovereignly for good. And faith isn't saying that you can see the good that God is doing. Faith sometimes can see that, but probably most of the time you can't. Or maybe you can just see a little bit of it, the tip of the iceberg, but you can't see the whole iceberg. But faith isn't necessarily seeing the good that God is doing. Faith is just declaring and believing that the good will be there. It either is there or will be there in God's own perfect sovereign way. So in some ways, it's really trusting in his goodness. We're just going to trust that despite what we're experiencing, God is good. He is good and he's doing good things for me. Not just for Christians generally somewhere, but for me. He's doing good things for me. That's what faith can say and should say based on a passage like this. Well, let me pray, and Spencer, you guys are coming up now, right? And we're gonna sing, and we're gonna have some time for prayer. But let me close my time by praying for us. Father, we give you thanks for Romans 8 and just what a powerful medicine it is for unbelief. What a powerful medicine it is for those places where we're just so tempted to doubt your goodness. Help us, Lord, to be like Paul and to stand back and get a sense for what you've been doing from eternity past and will be doing forever on our behalf, for our sake, in Christ. Lord, as I prayed at the beginning, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would sift hearts, sift minds. Lord, would you just bring fresh faith even this moment? Bring fresh faith for people that they would be able to say that you indeed are a good God who is doing good things in my life. Good things I may not be able to see now, but I know that they're there. Lord, I just pray that you would bring fresh faith for that. Come, Spirit, and do that great work. And as we sing, and as we continue to pray for one another, Spirit, we just pray that you would fall on us, that you would speak through us, that you would minister to your people. In Jesus' name, amen.